If we understand one basic principle in the medical world, it's this one. If we understand nothing else, that when it comes to treating physical illnesses, we must understand that the treatment needs to match the disease. So what does a doctor want to do? Knowing that, a doctor wants to make an accurate diagnosis. And once a diagnosis is made, a prognosis can be offered. A prognosis is this. It's what to expect. In other words, what's out there for us? Is it healing? Is it a gradual deterioration? Is it incapacity of some sort? Is it death? We are interested in that prognosis. In our study in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 last week, we saw that Paul is writing about the gospel. And he said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the revealing of God's righteousness, we noted together. In other words, the gospel is the remedy to something, for something. It's the treatment for something. And Paul is going to explain this remedy in the book of Romans in more detail. We'll see that as the book goes on. But before he can discuss the remedy in more detail, he must first clearly diagnose the disease. The disease that needs to be treated, as it were. I mean, the gospel is powerful. But as powerful as the gospel is, it cannot save a person until that individual understands that he or she is being saved from something. Salvation, by its very label, if you think about it, means there is some sort of peril that we are in, some sort of predicament that we are being saved from. The peril was this: we're sinners. That means that we stand before God in a state of guilt. We are guilty. We are culpable before Him. We are lost. We are condemned. And it's only when we realize in the very depths of our being that it is our predicament. This is it. We have to understand that predicament, or we won't be ready to receive the salvation that God gives us. Now, the problem is this. Most people don't see themselves that way, standing before God, condemned, culpable. The problem is this. Most people don't see themselves that way. They think of themselves as pretty decent people, really. I don't think they would try to make the case that they're perfect in any way. But they think in terms of this. I've done no great wrong. I'm conscious of no really disastrous sin, perhaps. And because of that, they feel that in some way they've got to be right with God at some level. I'm not so bad. I mean, the little bit I have done wrong, I can make amends for that in some way. I know I could be better, but hey, I know I could also be worse, and God knows that. The significant thing, though, is not that people have met their own standard that they've created like that. The significant issue is that they have not met God's standard. That's the real problem. And the gospel is the answer to that predicament. Now, we learned last week that those who believe the gospel message receive the gift of God's righteousness. Righteousness of God. It clothes that person so that God does not see them as the guilty sinner. God sees His own righteousness that He's given to them and counts them as justified. They can stand before Him. And that righteousness proves the power of God unto salvation. But what's waiting for those who do not believe the gospel message? There's no healing of the disease. The prognosis by the divine physician for this disease is very, very dreadful. According to Scripture, what is waiting for those individuals is the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Now, in our study of Romans today, we find Paul addressing the subject of sin and the subject of the wrath of God. We are at verse 18 in our study. And the section that begins here and that goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. So 1:18 all the way through 3, verse 20 is a section that clearly spells out the disease state that people are in. In some ways, what we have in this section spells that out more clearly than any other passage of Scripture, any other portion of God's Word. This is a section that indicts everyone. Literally, it indicts all people. Doesn't matter whether someone's a Gentile, a non-Jew, or a Jew. It doesn't matter whether they're irreligious or religious. Everyone is indicted before God. Everyone is born in this predicament, in this perilous, dreadful position of being under the wrath of God. Now, this section that I just mentioned to you, starting in verse 18 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, can actually be divided into three main parts. The first part is our verse 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 32. And in this section, Paul is addressed primarily indicting Gentiles, the non-Jews, whether they're total pagans and what we might think of as heathens or just non-Jews. It's an indictment of the Gentiles. In chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, you've got a second section which is preoccupied with the Jews. And then he wraps it up with a third section, verses 9 to 20 of chapter 3, summarizing, in a sense, the guilt of all individuals. Now, it is true, when we think about non-Jews and Jews, Gentiles and Jews, in Scripture, we see a contrast between the two, and a lot of times we think of what is difference between the two. There are the non-Jews and the Jews. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, they're the ones who were not given God's laws. They were not in a covenant relationship with God. And because they were not given God's law, they were ignorant of God's ways and laws to a large degree. That's the set of people called the Gentiles. On the other hand, what do we think of the Jews? Well, they were God's chosen people. They did have God's law. They enjoyed a privileged position as recipients of that covenant from God. But Paul is going to point out, not the contrast. When it comes to peril, when it comes to the disease, when it comes to the predicament, both groups are actually the same. When it comes to the problem of experiencing God's wrath, these sections are going to clearly make the case that the ignorance that the Gentiles might claim, ignorance is no excuse before God. And for the Jews, privilege is no exemption. Ignorance is no excuse. Privilege is no exemption. So as I said, in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, we find this step-by-step indictment in these three sections of all humanity. What is Paul's purpose of pointing out the reality of God's wrath? Well, as I said, he's been talking about the gospel. So you might ask this, then, since he's talking about the gospel in those previous verses, and that's going to come up again in the book of Romans, and now he's talking about God's wrath, is the message of God's wrath, that he is a God of wrath, is that part of the gospel message? And the answer is, technically, no, it's not. It's actually not part of the gospel. Why do I say that? The gospel means good news. It means good news. Not bad news. But, this is a very important conjunction there, but the message of God's wrath is preparation for the good news. It's preparation for the good news of God's righteousness, of God's forgiveness of sin. A person has to come to understand the dreadful consequences of their sin before they can understand clearly why the gift of God's righteousness is so necessary and why it is so wonderful. When you understand the dreadful peril that you're in, then the good news of the gospel is wonderful. Now, this first section, chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of the chapter, is dealing with Gentiles. In fact, the language of this first portion is especially applicable to Gentiles, the Greeks, the non-Jews. There's some application beyond that. But think about it. The Gentiles were not God's chosen people. But that does not mean they were without religion of every kind. We might call them the irreligious, but that's only in comparison to God and His covenant with His chosen people and the law and God's ways. They were not without religion. The pagan Gentiles did have gods. But here's how they thought about that, most of them. Overall, they believed that as long as they just kind of avoided the worst excesses that were out there, they felt that these gods that they believed in, and there were many, the gods were not going to be really concerned about things. Avoid the excesses, the gods are not unduly concerned. Indeed, they thought of their gods as being so remote that they really didn't care much about what the worshipers did at all. And so that filtered down into the attitude of the worshipers. The worshipers then really didn't care much either. So Paul is going to show them that that kind of view is shallow, it's superficial, but beyond that, it is dangerous. It is dangerous because sin is real. And there is a real God who understands what real sin is, and God's wrath, that is the dreadful consequence to that sin. And that wrath, that consequence, is just as real. Now, in verses 18 to 20, we're going to be looking at today and next week, we're going to be examining the wrath of God from three different perspectives, and we'll see that first perspective today. Three perspectives on the wrath of God that Paul presents to us here as he examines this very important topic. The first perspective is the revelation of God's wrath. The revelation of God's wrath. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I've mentioned before that at times, one of the translations at least, and probably more, but at least the NIV does this. The NIV tends to omit words at times that are actually in the text, such as the case here. It omits the opening for the wrath of God. But that little word for is important. It shouldn't be omitted. This is a linking word. It's linking this statement in verse 18 to the preceding one, and in a sense, giving then an explanation of it. The reason God has manifested His righteousness, that's what we saw in verse 17. The reason He manifested it in the gospel is because He is a God of wrath. A God of wrath. That's reality. The gospel is necessary because there is a such thing as the wrath of God. Now, it is only the gospel of salvation by grace through faith that's going to bring deliverance from that wrath. So Paul must talk about that wrath. Isn't the gospel about God's mercy? Yes. But mercy doesn't have any meaning standing alone by itself. Mercy is in relationship to something. It's in relationship to justice. Isn't the gospel about God's love for sinful man? I mean, that's good news. The answer is yes. But to have the doctrine of God's love, the doctrine of divine love, without the doctrine of divine wrath, that's just illogical. So we have to talk about the wrath of God. Paul must present this as the preparation for receiving the good news of the gospel. So what exactly is the wrath of God? This is the only place in Romans where this exact expression occurs, the wrath of God. It does occur a couple of other times in Paul's writings. He uses it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. He uses it in Colossians 3, verse 6. But nowhere else in Romans is this phrase, the wrath of God, does it occur. We do find other expressions, the wrath. And in those occasions where we find in Romans the words the wrath, it's very apparent that Paul is still referring to the same thing. What wrath? The wrath of God that he's talking about here. Now, you can think of the wrath of God as the hatred that God has for all unrighteousness. It is the eternal attitude of hatred toward all unrighteousness. It's an attitude of holy anger towards sin. It's a very settled and at the same time an active opposition of God's holy nature. That's who He is. He's inherently holy by His very essence and His being. He is completely and perfectly holy. And so it is this attitude that flows out of that, this settled, active attitude of holy anger and opposition of God's holy nature to anything and everything that is evil. And that attitude of anger toward sin, opposition toward sin, hatred toward all unrighteousness, then stirs him into activity against sin. It stirs him into activity to condemnation of those who end up rejecting him. Condemnation of those who rebel against him. And we find the Old Testament regularly picturing God responding to sin that way, with wrath. I remind you of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are just little snapshots here of the Old Testament and God's wrath. In Genesis 19, verse 24, certainly we find this. God expresses his wrath against the sin in those cities. He rains down judgment, literally, upon them. Why did he do that? Because he has a holy anger against the sin that was being committed. That's his wrath. In Exodus chapter 15, we find the song of Moses. Moses and the Israelites sang a song to the Lord. You find it in Exodus chapter 15. It's a wonderful song. And in verse 7 of that song that they sang is the statement related back to the time when Pharaoh and the Egyptians were refusing to obey God. And you know the story of that. God told Pharaoh to let the people go, the people of Israel. There was God's command to do that. And so they sing the song in verse 7 of Exodus 15, related back to that story, and they say this: "And in the greatness of your excellence, God, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff." I don't know how that song goes, what the melody was, but they sang it. God, you were a God who was angry at Pharaoh for disobeying you. And that anger, that holy opposition against sin, stirred you up to activity where you rained down judgment. You destroyed them. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 27 and 28. Deuteronomy 29, the anger of the Lord burned against that land. It goes on to say, the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and in great wrath. Psalm 6, verse 1. The psalmist prays, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. See, God is a God of anger. It's an attitude of opposition against sin. Because sin is rebelling against his sovereign authority over everything in the universe. And Scripture tells us something about God, that he's a jealous God. He's jealous about his glory. He's jealous about who he is, about receiving honor and glory alone. He's jealous about people whom he has created obeying him. And so when someone sins, that wrong that is done is against him. It's against his sovereignty. And as a jealous God, his anger, his attitude of opposition and hatred of sin is stirred up. That's wrath. Now, I realize that people struggle with that. Basically, people struggle with this idea of God being a God of wrath. They like the idea of him being a God of love. And one of the reasons they struggle with it, it's because for us as human beings, when we think of anger, when we think of wrath, it's denoting an emotion that is characterized by something. It's an emotion that's characterized by loss of self-control, something perhaps even violent. This violent concern for very selfish interest. If we're honest, we say, yeah, when I get angry, that's what I'm getting angry over. My own rights have been violated. And there's this passion that's stirred up, this anger that is an outburst of temper, perhaps. And maybe mixed in with that outburst of temper is a desire for revenge because my rights have been violated. So we tend to take that kind of understanding of human anger, and we hear that God is a God who's an angry God. He has an attitude of anger and hatred towards sin. And he's a jealous God, and we take our definition of that and we impose it on God and think that, what are you saying? Are you saying that he's a God with a temper? He's a God with some sort of selfishly motivated passion? He has a desire for selfish revenge? Sinful kind of passion? No. You need to understand that this wrath of God is not a temperamental attitude. It's not a malicious reaction. It's not an emotional reaction. It's a settled opposition. If you think about it, the very fact that his wrath is dispassionate makes it even all the more awesome. It's not a sudden outburst of temper. It is a settled attitude that he maintains all the time. He always has, always does, always will maintain this settled, active opposition, hatred toward anything that is in rebellion against him. Anything that's unrighteous, anything that is sinful, anything that is unholy. Someone who just kind of blows up in a moment of time and has a temper, that's not something to respect. But to realize that God has this dispassionate wrath that is settled and active and ongoing, that he always will hate sin, that's an awesome thing to think about. You know, this doctrine of God's wrath, or the fact that the wrath of God is an attribute of God, is perhaps the most neglected of all of his attributes. But it's absolutely necessary that God be this way. He must be a God of wrath. Think about it this way. God is perfect. There's no blemish in him whatsoever. There's not the slightest defect in God, in his character. But there would be if he was not a God of wrath. If he did not have a holy hatred of sin, that would be a defect in his character. Because how could we say he is perfectly and infinitely holy if he disregarded sin? How can we possibly say that a God who is infinitely holy would refuse to manifest his severity toward it? How could God, who delights only in that which is pure, only that which is lovely, how could he not loathe, how could he not hate that which is impure and absolutely vile? You see, the reality is the very nature of God makes wrath a necessity. It's the very nature of God that makes hell just as real a necessity as heaven. If there was no wrath, if there was no judgment, if there was no condemnation, if there was no hell, God would not be God. Now, some in the past, when they think of God's wrath, and some today, see God's wrath simply as just some sort of process that's out there of cause and effect. You know, cause and effect in the universe. It's not anything personal on his part. But again, that's not what wrath is. It is a personal attitude, not just an impersonal principle of cause and effect. The biblical presentation of God is that of a personal and active God in everything. And therefore, he's a God who's personally and active in manifesting wrath. As I said, many see God only as a God of love. And their perspective is that wrath and love cannot exist, coexist, because wrath and love are opposites. But we must bear this in mind. The opposite of love is not wrath. The opposite of love is hate. Love and wrath, therefore, can coexist. God would not be a loving God. God would not love good unless he hated evil. The two are so inseparable that he must do both, or he does neither. God's wrath is a necessary preparation for the gospel, because God's wrath is necessary to the biblical conception of who God is. Now, notice in verse 18, it says that this wrath, this holy and settled anger, this opposition that's settled, that is just maintained by God all the time, this is his attitude toward sin, that wrath of God is being revealed. So the obvious question is, when and how? Well, to fully answer that question, we actually have to look not only in verse 18 at what's being said here, but we have to look outside this passage as well. So I want you to think about this. Scripture, first of all, presents the manifestation of God's wrath as a future infliction of some sort. It does present God's wrath that way, that the manifestation of it, the revelation of it, is a future infliction. Particularly in the prophets, you find the writing of the day of the Lord, this future day of the Lord. And when this future day of the Lord, there's an association with that of God's wrath. And at that future event, God's wrath is going to be revealed. It's going to be this cosmic, climactic, cataclysmic outbreak of judgment the future day of the Lord. The prophets wrote about that. And so following the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament also talks about that. The New Testament is aware of the outpouring of God's wrath at a future day in judgment. Look with me at Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. I refer to this sermon by Paul many, many times for various reasons, because it is a model sermon. There is so much in this message that he preached in Athens that is applicable to so many things, such as the case here in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He's preaching in Athens to the city full of pagans who were worshiping all these unknown gods and gods that even had names, but these remote gods who didn't really care about anything. And he's giving them the truth about who God is in this sermon, starting in verse 24. But in verse 31, he says this, because he, this God, has fixed a day in the future in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, meaning Christ, of course. There is an appointed day in which he is going to judge the world. Back into our book that we're studying, but yet Romans chapter 2, verse 5. In Romans 2, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. What a concept. Storing up wrath for yourself. For when? In the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. No doubt there is a future manifestation where God's wrath is going to be revealed. Keep turning to the right. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. It is on account of these things, or because of these things that he's been mentioning, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, etc., idolatry. It's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Maybe one last verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Keep turning to the right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there is a day of the future revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We find references in Revelation chapter 23 to the center point of what this is talking about, the great white throne judgment. A great white throne judgment. When all the unbelievers of all times, all those who have rebelled against God, all those who have refused the gospel message, who have refused that, the great white throne judgment, Revelation 23, that is when all those who have rebelled against God, who have rejected the gospel of salvation in Christ, will be condemned, and they will spend eternity in a state of judgment, experiencing God's wrath. Right now, sinners, and by that term I just mean not that we don't sin, I'm just talking about how the Bible uses that term usually, sinners, those who are outside Christ, those who have not believed the gospel. Sinners are free to do something. They're free to indulge their lust. In this present world, they are free to give in to the passions of the flesh, to sin. They're free to serve themselves. They're free to pursue their selfish interest. You need to know something about this future day of the revelation of God's wrath. At that time, and from then on, they will no longer have liberty left for that indulgement. The lust will still be there. What a terrifying aspect of this judgment. So many terrifying aspects of it. The manifestation of God's wrath. Separation from God for eternity. Judgment for eternity in hell. But a terrifying aspect of this judgment is that all those lusts themselves and those selfish desires will remain. And in fact, they will probably intensify forever. But the ability and the freedom to indulge them will be removed forever. Why? Because those who have rejected God's message of forgiveness are the damned, and they are placed under His divine anger, His divine wrath forever. There is a future revelation of God's wrath. But second, there is a present reality to it. There is a future infliction, but there is a present reality. It's not just something future. It's also presented in Scripture as a present reality. Back to our verse, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. I point out to you grammatical facts periodically. This is an important one. It's present tense. The verb is present tense, along with another verb there that we'll look at next week, who suppress the truth in righteousness. It's something that's being done now. This lets us know that Paul has in mind what is primarily an ongoing element of present human experience. God's wrath is something that will be manifested in the future, but God's wrath is also operative now. Now, let's note some other verses in Paul's writing that speak of that, of wrath as a present reality under which the people outside Christ are living in right now. Look ahead to chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts, he's inflicting now, wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Of course not, is the point to that. He's inflicting wrath now. Look ahead to chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15. For the law brings about wrath. Something about wrath now. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. God inflicts wrath. He brings about wrath. Back to our verse 18 of chapter 1. But how is that happening? How is it being manifested now? What kind of present reality of wrath is there now? Well, no doubt, God's wrath is being expressed in the suffering that people go through because of the sinful choices they make. That's an expression of His wrath. So is the frustration that they experience because of their sinful choices. That's an expression of God's wrath. At times, it's the sheer disaster that even is often the consequences of sin. That's an expression, a revelation of His wrath. I'll tell you another one. The principle of the progression of sin is an expression of His wrath. That in itself is an evidence of wrath now, because that's what's happened in this world. As people make sinful choices, it progresses and they make more sinful choices in that same category and other categories. And so the very principle of progression of sin is an evidence of God manifesting His wrath, His hatred of it now. It is a present judicial action of God on earth when God then lets men go their own ways. You think, you know, I look at the unbelieving world and they get to do anything they want. I mean, they're just out there just doing what they want to do. And God seems like He's doing nothing about it. No, He is doing something. He's letting them go their own way. And that's a manifestation of His wrath. And as I just read, they're storing up then wrath for the future judgment. The very unfolding of history, human history, is a disclosure of the wrath of God against sin. It's seen in all the terrible corruption in human life, the perversion in our world, the perversion in human life. That is a manifestation of His wrath as He turns people over to it. One commentator said it this way: the history of the world is the judgment of the world. We're going to see this later in this chapter, and you're familiar with these words in verses 24 to 28. In 24 to 28, we see this expression that God hands them over. He turns them over to their chosen way of sin and all the consequences that go with it. So the final day of wrath, that climactic wrath of God, is already making itself felt in this way. The present experience of God's wrath, Him turning people over to their sin, letting them go their way, the storing up of wrath that's going on, that present experience of God's wrath then is a foretaste. It's a taste, a foretaste of what will come then on the day of judgment. Notice another expression about this revelation of God's wrath in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. From heaven. The fact that it's being revealed from heaven is a way for Paul to add weight to what he's saying. It's significant. And it's implying that God is in heaven, as it were. He's omnipresent. But certainly heaven is his abode. And it's a way of recognizing the majesty of who he is. He's the God of heaven, the majestic, glorious God of majesty and glory, heaven. He's that majestic, glorious God who's an angry God. It's as if Paul is saying, keep in mind, it's that God. It's not a temperamental God. It's the glorious, majestic God. And from heaven is reminding us that he's omniscient and omnipresent. It's from heaven. He's the all-knowing, all-seeing God. There is nothing that escapes his notice. There is no form of unrighteousness or evil or iniquity or transgression of his laws that escape his notice. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 90 and other places write things like this: the secret things of the heart God sees. That's where people go wrong and they're thinking about themselves, that I'm better than someone else. I haven't committed that sin. God sees the very motivations of our heart. He's the God from heaven, the all-seeing eye. And it lets us know that there's a breadth to this wrath. Everything under heaven is under his wrath. There's a wide extent to this wrath. So whatever is under heaven and yet not under the gospel, and not in Christ, is under his wrath now and storing up wrath for the future. We don't find in Scripture, in Paul or anyone else, God being this passive God who just winks at sin. He is relentlessly opposed to it. He is vigorously opposed to every evil. And ultimately, every person is going to have to reckon with the reality of this dreadful predicament that we are born into. Man has a disease. And because of that, he's under the wrath of God. And the only cure for that peril is the gospel message about the free gift of righteousness and forgiveness that is in Christ alone. That's the only treatment. People don't want to talk about this. I'm sure there are those folks that have the stereotype in their mind of the hellfire and brimstone preacher who pounds the pulpit and every Sunday is basically just hitting you over the head with the fact that God doesn't like you. There's a lot of that that goes on. I take comfort in the fact that I preach expositionally. Why am I preaching on this today? Because it's in verse 18. But people don't want to talk about negative topics like this. I mean, if you want to experience positive things in life, you got to think positive things. You got to just claim what is positive, think what is positive. Don't think about anything negative. If you think about negative things and say negative things, it brings negative things to pass. Positive confession. There have been individuals known for that kind of preaching and teaching. They build great cathedrals made out of crystal and glass and things like that. That mindset has unfortunately crept into the evangelical church. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about repentance. Don't talk about judgment. Don't talk about hell. You're going to make people feel bad. I mean, you do understand, Pastor, there are some visitors here today. I hope you noticed that. You got to help them understand that God loves them no matter what they do. That everything's going to turn out right for them. If you talk about the negative aspects of God's character or actions, you're going to give people the wrong impression about God. Talk about the remedy. Talk about the good news. We do need to talk about that. I love talking about the remedy. I love talking about the good news of the gospel. It's the ongoing preaching of the gospel message that is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Verse 17. But as I said, for that message of the good news of the gospel to be understood, we must tell people the truth about the wrath of God. It's a terrible mistake to neglect this side. The severe side of Christ's teaching, Do you know that he spoke, Christ himself, if you count it up, Christ himself spoke more about hell than he did heaven in the Gospels. In fact, Christ referred to the destiny of those who are damned almost twice as often as he did to that of those who are blessed and who believe the Gospel. And the Gospel of Matthew, which in some ways is that most complete record of Christ's public utterances and what he said, for every verse that he referred to heaven in Matthew, there are three verses to which he talked about hell. So what's the message for each of us here today? Well, first of all, if you don't know Christ today, the message to you is simple. I'll read Psalm 7, verses 11 to 14. Psalm 7. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. William Gurnall in 1660 wrote these words. Think not, sinners, that you shall escape thus. God's mill goes slow, but it grinds small. The more admirable his patience and bounty now is, the more dreadful and insupportable will that fury be which ariseth out of his abused goodness. Nothing smoother than the sea, yet when stirred into a tempest, nothing rageth more. Nothing so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, and nothing so terrible as his wrath when it takes fire. You see, God letting man go his own way now, in a sense, striving with man now. But Scripture says God will someday cease to strive with man anymore. But for you here today, there is that good news. If you turn from your sin of serving yourself and rebelling against God, disregarding God, ignoring God, knowing about God and still rebelling Him, whatever it might be and how it's expressed, if you turn from your sin today and believe the message about Christ, that He is the Son of God, God in the flesh who died on the cross to pay for this problem of sin, and that He rose again after 3 days of being in the grave, and that He's alive today as the ruling King of the universe, if you believe that and put your trust in Him to save you from your sin, you get that gift of righteousness. He forgives you of that sin. He clothes you in His righteousness. And you can stand before God forgiven with a joy in your heart, knowing that you will not face His wrath. John 3, verse 36 says, He believes in the Son. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. What if you do know Christ today? Why should we talk about this negative subject? Why should we think any more about the wrath of God? I'll give you some reasons. First of all, so that your heart will be continually and rightfully impressed by God's hatred of sin. We must never forget how He feels about sin. We're prone to regard sin lightly in our lives. We're prone to gloss over how hideous it really is. We're prone to make excuses for it, to minimize it, to blame shift, to rationalize. We're prone to do all that. Morris Roberts, one of my favorite writers, said this, quote, "It is the besetting sin of our age to trivialize sin." But take note, not only should we be reminded of His hatred for it, at the same time, we're not to wallow in our sin. We're not to let our failures defeat us. We understand we're forgiven, but we nevertheless must take sin seriously. And so when we read about and think about the wrath of God, it helps us do that. Second, we think about the wrath of God and meditate on it so that it stimulates in our hearts a true reverence for Him, an awe of Him. We can't serve Him rightly unless there's a due reverence for Him in our hearts. unless we have a reverence for His majesty and His glory, and there's a godly fear of Him where we understand who He is, we don't serve Him rightly. Paul even said it was because of the fear of God, he says, that he persuaded men. What motivated him to keep after telling people the truth, he says, I think about the fear of God. We've got to guard ourselves against a view of God that's too casual. We have a casual view of God that's part of the besetting sin of this age. A casual view of God, a casual view of church, a casual view of service, a casual view of worship. If our attitude toward God is too casual, we won't have the proper response of profound worship of Him. It's because we're trivializing Him. Thinking about the wrath of God helps us guard our hearts against that. Peter wrote it this way in 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, if you address Him as Father, then conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. 1 Peter 1:17. Third, we meditate on the wrath of God because it's like a magnet that draws our souls out of complacency into a fervent gratitude for what we've been delivered from. If we think about the wrath to come, we are reminded that we have been plucked, as it were, from the flames, saved from that. But we tend to take our salvation for granted. A remembrance of God's wrath keeps us from taking our salvation for granted and being presumptuous. And we're left with gratitude. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the righteousness of Christ that clothes me. Thank you. There's a final thought I'm compelled to add, one that you possibly haven't considered. Someday, those of us who know Christ will be in heaven. In heaven, we're going to be in perfect bliss, worshiping Him forever, praising Him for all His attributes. We're not going to be burdened in any way. We're not going to be burdened with the reality of sin in our own lives. We're not going to be burdened with the reality of the sin of someone else. We're not going to be burdened with the reality of those who are suffering in hell. In heaven, we won't be burdened with that. We'll be praising and glorifying God forever. We'll know that exists, that hell exists, but it won't be a burden. In fact, there's going to be rejoicing in heaven on our part in worship of God over every aspect of His character, including this one, His wrath. We're going to give eternal glory to Him for being a God of wrath and for judging those who have rejected Him. We'll praise Him that He's a just God. That's not the same thing as taking pleasure in the suffering of the wicked, but it is rejoicing in the totality of His justice, and we will magnify it for eternity. Let's bow our heads. Right now is a good time for you to think about all that I've said because of that about which we're to celebrate, the Lord's table. In celebrating the Lord's table, we're remembering what Christ did on the cross. We're remembering His sacrificial death, and that because of His death, we can be forgiven of our sin. We're remembering that the forgiveness we have from God is not some sort of cheap gesture on His part. He took drastic measures. There was a high cost to forgive us and clothe us in righteousness, and to pluck us from the flames. It was a costly maneuver on God's part, as costly as the cross. As we remember the cross, we're aware that the cross is meaningless without the reality of God's wrath. God poured out His wrath on His Son so that those who believe in the Son will not experience that wrath. We're remembering that we have been saved. We're remembering that we have been saved from something. Otherwise, there's no point even talking about salvation. Father, I thank You for Your word that tells us Your truth clearly, plainly, firmly. I thank You that You're a just and holy God who hates sin. I'm grateful that You're a God who has a settled opposition against all unrighteousness. I'm grateful for the good news of the gospel, that in Christ we don't have to know your wrath, that in Christ we can know forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Lord, I pray as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning that it will be a fresh and new experience for us once again as we worship Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.